Let's pray. Father, we thank you. As we continue to worship you and we take the first tenth of whatever you have brought into our life as an increase, and we do this as an act of faith because it's acknowledging who you are, not just who you are in the universe, but who you are in our lives, that you are the source of everything we have. And so this first tenth belongs to you, and we return it to you. And anything that we give beyond that is a free will offering. We just pray, Lord, that you will use this in your kingdom to advance your kingdom, to sow into the lives of other people as the giving of others has sown into our lives. And we thank you for the privilege of doing this. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You may wait upon the people. Good morning. That was pretty good. I appreciate the pulpit. When you get older, you like to have something you can lean against, right, Pastor Michael? We both use the pulpit. Let's pray. Again, Father, we just thank you for the time of worship by giving, and now we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, your Word which is eternal. Jesus said that not one dot or tittle, one not dot or cross of the T will change. Everything else will pass away, heaven and earth. But your word is eternal. You've sent forth your word, and it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish that for which you sent it. You sent the word in the form of a human being, Jesus, and you deposited through him into this world your message of love and of deliverance and of freedom, your message of who you are and what you're like. And now we turn to that word. Father, I'm trusting you to take the things that you have placed in my heart, that you are doing in my heart, and strengthen me and enable me to communicate them in a way that the Holy Spirit can take, because that's what's so precious, to take and to birth in all of our hearts that which you have for us today. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not so much whether we understand, whether we understand what's said. What's important is whether we allow it to get into our hearts. So I want to talk to you about, let's look at Psalm 37:4, very famous scripture. It's kind of our keynote today. And it's possible, because it's kind of a late start. If for some reason I don't get to finish this morning, you got to come Wednesday night, because I'll finish it Wednesday night. Psalm 34, which says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." There's two ways you can read that. Either we can read it as he'll put in your heart the desires he wants you to have, or he'll reward you desiring him by fulfilling the desires in your heart. And I'm going to tell you this morning which one I believe is true. Both of them. It's like a lawyer, isn't it? Because they come perfectly together. God's desire for you, what he sent Jesus to do here and to emulate for us in his own walk, why he sent him to the cross was not just to pay for our sins. It's so, we'll see this a little later on this morning, so he could have us in a union relationship where we walk in such union with him that his desires are automatically our desires and our desires are automatically his desires. And most of us live so far from that, we can't even dream that that's possible, and maybe we don't even desire it. But that's what Jesus modeled for us. When Jesus said, "I only do the things I see my Father do, and I only say the things I hear my Father say," I don't believe that I know he spent hours in prayer, but I don't think it was the purpose taking notes. Let's see, now what do you want me to say today? Okay, I'll write this one down. What do you want me to say? What do you want me to do today? Do this? Okay, not do this. That's kind of how we look at God. God, what do you want me to do? And I get so frustrated many times because I don't get an answer. What do you want me to do? What? No answer. Are you listening? He has something bigger for us, more precious to his heart. It's kind of like a parent raising their children. They don't just want their children to do what you tell them to do, although that'd be a nice start. We want them to grow and be of one heart with us. So that as they grow and mature, I remember when we sent our youngest ones off to college, halfway across the country, and suddenly I realized we're not the influence in their life anymore. It's these other 18-year-olds. And on the plane ride back, in the midst of tears, I had to realize we have to trust not just what we put in them, but that they are close enough to who we are, that they will begin to think the way we think and have the heart the way we heart. He's not in the room right now, and so I'm going to tell you, when we were going through the transition here, preparing for a transition in leadership here, and I'm wrestling with, what am I making the right decision? I looked down the aisle, the row one time in the middle of worship, and I saw my son with his eyes closed, and I felt God speak to me, and he says, it's him because he has your heart. Not that other people may not, but he has the same heart towards me that you have. So we're going to talk this morning about the desires of your heart, because it is critical. It is critical to what God wants to do in you. I don't know, were you able to get that slide to put up? If not, that's fine. There's some statements I want to, here we go. I want to read some statements to you. This is out of a book that I've read about desires. So much of the Psalms we'll talk about are about desires. Our desires, listen, I want you to listen carefully. Our desires determine our life. Why? Because you will always pursue and act according to what you desire the most at any moment. So at any given moment, what you're going to do is what you desire most at that moment. So your desires determine what you do, which determines your life. The next statement. Okay, this is important to get. That's why I wanted it on a slide. Rational thought has no power over desire. This is what people that are addicted to things deal with every day. Look at this statement. A heroin addict knows intellectually that that heroin's going to ruin his life. But when he gets to that moment where the desire's strong, but he still injects it into his veins, because no amount of rational dissuasion will change this. This is why you do some of the things you do. It's why Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the very things I want to do, I don't do. And the very things I don't want to do are the very things I go to do. Why? Because there's not a stronger desire in him. Romans chapter 8, we'll talk about later on, how that desire changes. Why? Because we always follow the strongest desire we have at any moment. Next one. Therefore, this is what today's all about. It's vital that we learn to recognize our deep desires and their significance to us. This is very important. We can only overcome one desire with another desire that's greater. Where one desire clashes with another, the greater, the stronger desire will turn the lesser desire into a repulsion, precisely because it threatens the greater desire. 7 years ago, I went through cancer treatment for prostate cancer, and part of it involved ladies putting me through male menopause. So I can sympathize with some of you ladies. I mean, it was the same thing. But one of the side effects of that is I put weight on right around the middle, where I've never had trouble with weight. And I just couldn't seem to lose it. Because what I would do is we'd come home, I'd be tired, I'd have a meal, and the first thing I'd want after a meal is something sweet. I had to have it. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I'm not looking at anybody. And I just couldn't break it. Until earlier this year, and I knew, God, I need something to give me that impetus. Because rationally I know this is fighting the very thing I want to get rid of. And God used a device to kind of jolt me. And so it's a system, and many of you are familiar with it, it's a system whereby there are points assigned to different foods. And so when I sat down and want to have that ice cream, my mind calculates the points. And because I've committed to stick to a certain number of points, I'm going to go over that. I have to make a decision. And what gradually happened, but under this point system, I can eat all the fruit I want. Mm-hmm. because there are no points to it. So I made myself, it gave me enough of an impetus, I made myself to not touch the ice cream and eat the fruit. You know what happened? I started getting a desire for fruit, and I couldn't stand the idea of eating ice cream. I couldn't stand it. I couldn't get that bad. But it didn't have the hold on me. So we would sit down after a meal, and Anita would get out a bowl of ice cream, and I'd just look at it. She'd want some? No, I really don't. What I want is the fruit. And we'll talk more about that later. Was there another one? I don't remember. Satan knows, this is important, Satan knows the power of desire, and that's what he uses to try to destroy us. And we'll look at some scriptures about that a little later on. So what is desire? I looked up a number of definitions, and this is the one that kind of meant the most to me. It's a strong feeling, whether it's right or wrong, strong feeling that drives us to achieve or possess something that's within our reach, whether it's really there or it's imaginary. The desire has nothing to do with what's real or not real. Now, this is important. We're going to go through some foundational things here. God made us in his image, including his capacity to desire. We don't often think the fact that God has desires. And we're going to go through some sampling of those in a minute. He gave us the capacity to desire so we would desire him and complete or satisfy his desire for us. There's nothing worse than what's called unrequited love, where you love somebody else and they just don't love you back. They don't care. It hurts. And many of you have been through that, maybe in a marriage. It hurts. Well, I want to inform you today, we hurt God in many ways because we don't return the love and the desire that he has for us. And I'm here to condemn us because I got to be condemned then. But God wants to awaken us because it's decisions we make that influence this desire. And I want to teach you what I've been learning about where they are. This is why the great commandment in the Old Testament, and Jesus reaffirmed this. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. And then the second is to love one another as we love ourselves. Jesus said, this commandment fulfills all the other laws. So the simple thing, if you want to do what's right, if you want to fulfill all the requirement, is to love God with all your heart. It's that simple. It's not hard. Now, getting there, we have to overcome some things. The most fundamental need that we as human beings can only be satisfied by desiring the relationship he's offered to us. I'm going to say that again. God has designed us, so the most fundamental need that we have deep down inside can only be satisfied as we receive the desire he has for us and return that desire for him. Now, Satan, again, understands this. And we'll look at this a little later on. Lust is nothing more than taking desire and focusing it on something other than God. And what happened in the garden, we'll look at this in a few minutes, Satan got them to change their desire from God to things. So much of our life is spent unconsciously desiring things. So when something goes wrong in your life, when an unexpected problem comes up, what's your first instinct? What do you first want to turn to? Many of us, it's food. I want to go open the refrigerator and eat something. Why? Because there's the crisis or thing is exposing a need in me, and I want to go fill it for something I've learned to fill it through. So the fall in the garden got mankind to change our desires from God to things. And here's another insight I learned. We learned to turn people into things. One of the ones that really stabbed me was when I read one time that when people disappoint us, we tend to respond to them as if they're things, not a person. Pastor Chris, a few weeks ago, when we had the terrible assassination of Charlie Kirk and the young woman that was stabbed in the subway and other things, and I was so pleased because what he brought out is our perspective has to be Jesus' perspective on everything. These are human beings. Whether you like them or not, they're human beings. You realize that God saw us as human beings while we were his enemies, while we hated him. It's Romans chapter 5. See, I was never an enemy of God. Well, then God lies. Yes, you were. Because you live in rebellion, and I've lived in rebellion. Rebellion is I want to do what I want to do. I don't care what God wants me to do. Or I'll do what God wants me to do if it's convenient or if I like it or if I can see some purpose. But if I can't see a purpose, if I don't like it, if it's not convenient, then I want to do what I want to do. That's called rebellion. And we've all done it and are doing it to some degree still today. And yet in our rebellion, God sent his precious son to give his life up and shed his blood so he could pull you to himself in your rebellion because he saw you as a human being that in his eyes has dignity because he created you. And that ugly boss at work that you just want to hate because they're mean to you and everybody else is somebody God loves and has dignity in his eyes. That person of the other political party that says things you absolutely hate to hear, in God's heart and eyes is someone who's precious to him because he sees them first as a human being, and in many cases they're fallen human beings for whom he sent his son. This is why it's so important to him and to us. St. Augustine, in the Confessions, made this very famous statement. You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Think about the stressful times of your life. And we're going into a stressful time of year. The holidays. Do I get the right presents? I got to deal with family members I don't like. God loves them, but I don't like them. And all this pressure that can come in on us. It's all designed to get our hearts restless. And I find in the middle of the night when I wake up and this stuff is running through my mind and I'm having trouble falling back to sleep because my mind's running, the place of peace I can find is coming right back to this. My rest in him and his love for me and my love for you. Often, so we're talking about the capacity to desire that God's put in us. But often that capacity to desire, as we're growing up and go through life, becomes damaged and can actually be broken. Or through hurts and disappointments, we can gradually harden our hearts because hurts and disappointments are painful. And our human instinct is to avoid pain, so we build a callus around that desiring heart so that we're not going to protect ourselves. We're going to protect ourselves, but when we protect ourselves, we form a shield so that we can't desire anymore the way God designed us to desire. Growing up, my mother and father divorced when I was about 7 years old. And my father's side of the family, I know they love me, but they had their own issues, which later on I grew to understand. But they used love as a manipulative tool. Everything they did or said somehow had strings attached. You know what strings attached means? I'm doing this for you, but somewhere down the line, this is going to come back. I did this for you. And even if it wasn't spoken, it was understood. So that even gifts that were given to me, I'd look at them and I realize I can't really receive it in my heart because to receive it in my heart, it may get pulled back someday. I had gifts that were given to me that obviously there was no thought put in them. They were just fulfilling some obligation. And again, I know in their hearts they love me, and I've looked back over how they were raised, and I can understand they were just living a product of how they were raised. But it had an effect on me. I just hardened my heart. I'm not going to let myself desire anything because I've just been disappointed in life. And then about 10 years into our marriage, which makes a strain on marriage, and then about 10 years in our marriage, we get saved. And it was wonderful and glorious, but as I'm reading my Bible through the lens and filter of the way I was raised, all I'm doing is finding other obligations, other things that are expected of me, and now it's God that's expecting of me. And I just began to close in around myself. I've been a Christian 48 years, and it's really only been over the last 2 years that I've allowed God to begin to get behind that wall and to work in that wall and soften that wall. Because what I began to realize is I don't let myself desire anything. Now, there's been some exceptions, which I'll talk about in a few minutes, and my wife was one of them. So I learned how to suppress my natural desire. And as I've begun in these latter years to really begin to experience the Father's true love towards me and to know Jesus really loves me and wants me, my heart's begin to open to the desires that he's given me. So I want to go through for just quickly a few Old Testament verses to show us, because it all starts with God's love for us. John understood this. John, by the way, was the greatest disciple in all of this, because John's image of himself was that I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. It's interesting. Peter's image of himself was I'm the disciple that loves Jesus, because he was always willing to say, I'll die for you. I'll go to the cross for you. How did that turn out? He denied him 3 times because his confidence was in how much he loved Jesus. John, who 5 times over the last 6 chapters, 5 times refers to himself as I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in that Last Supper, John is comfortable enough to sit. They didn't sit like in chairs like you and I. They leaned on pads. So he's leaning with his feet going one direction, his head towards Jesus, and he rests his head on Jesus' chest and his heart so he can hear Jesus' heartbeat like none of the other disciples. He was comfortable enough in the love he had felt from Jesus to be that intimate with him. You notice when Jesus is on the cross, there's only one disciple that's there, and it's John. And Jesus gives him the honor of saying, woman, his mother, behold your son. And son, he turned his mother over to his most beloved disciple. Now, I don't believe that Jesus loved John more than anybody else. I believe that John received that love more than anybody else. So I start mornings many times just, Jesus, I want to be able to put my head on your chest. I want to feel your heartbeat. It's interesting when Jesus raised from the dead, and they see him on the shore, and this same Peter, who had denied him 3 times and went through all that shame, when John says, "I think that's the Lord, I think that's the Master," what does Peter do? He jumps in the water, it's about 100 yards. It says, and swims to him. So he wasn't afraid of him, even in his denial. And then Jesus pulls him aside and he gets in this conversation with him. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And there's been a lot of speculation. Is it the 153 times of fish? Is it your fishing? I believe it's really obvious. Do you still believe you love me more than these disciples love me? And understand that. You've got to understand the Greek, because the Greek, Jesus says, do you agape me more? That's the kind of love, the sacrificial love with which Jesus loves us. And Peter's answer is, I phileo you, which is a friendship kind of love. So Jesus is saying, do you love me enough to sacrifice yourself? And Peter says, no, I love you as a friend. And the second time, and then Jesus recommissions him and says, go feed my sheep. So he's recommissioning there. He said it a second time in the same way, and Peter gives the same answer. Then the third time, Jesus brings it down a notch and says, do you love me with a friendly love, the love of a friend and a brother? And Peter was grieved. And Peter says, yes, I do. He said, then go feed my sheep. He was restoring Peter. So what's your confidence? Is your confidence in how committed and dedicated you are to the Lord? Because that'll fail at some point. And it probably has, and you may have felt condemned because it failed. Or is your confidence solely in how much he loves you? Because that will never fail. That will never fail. A couple of verses just to talk about Isaiah 43. I'm just going to read some of this. They won't put it up there because it's a lot. Now, this is God's expressing his desire for Israel, which lived in rebellion against him, which refused to listen to him, and they did the opposite. They built their own idols to worship just like the devil worshipers did. And this is his heart towards them in the midst of their rebellion. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt to ransom you. Ethiopia and Serba I gave in your place. Because you are precious in my sight, I have honored you. I have loved you. Therefore, I've given the lives of other men to redeem you. And when I read that in the morning, I said, you created me, you formed me, and because I'm precious in your sight, you ransomed me with the precious blood of your Son. Jeremiah 31, just a few verses here. The Lord appeared to me, for the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. That word loving kindness is so powerful because in the Hebrew, the word is chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. And if you look it up in a concordance, it'll say covenant steadfast love. But through much of my law practice, I worked with Jewish lawyers. And most of them were just cultural Jews. But there were a few of them that were devout. And one of them I pulled aside one day and I said, in your study of Hebrew, what does the word chesed mean to you? And he just looked at me. He said, I asked my grandmother one day about that word. See, Hebrew is a very emotional language. It's felt. That's why it's chesed. It's felt. And he said, I asked my grandmother this, and tears welled up in her eyes. She said, I can't describe to you, but it's God's never-failing love and desire for us. So whenever you see loving kindness, or many times it's desire in the Old Testament, it's that word. With this chesed I have drawn you. Isaiah 49:14. The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. But, God says the Lord, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but I will not forget you. Why? I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Now the psalmists who got a taste of God's desire for them couldn't help but express it back. John, I started to say this earlier, the apostle John, who knew how much Jesus loved him, he's the one that wrote in 1 John, herein is love, not that we loved you, but that you first loved us. The degree of our love back to him is directly proportional to how much of his love for us we have seen and received. So here we're going to read, most of them were David, some of them weren't, but one of the most famous ones is Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water's brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, who shall come and appear before him. As we read these, listen to these. Most of these appeal to our senses. When you're thirsty, when you really get desperately thirsty, you don't care what you'll drink. It's got to be water. You've got to have it. Because water is the essential thing of life. And not just because without it you can't make coffee. That's a joke. It's the essential of life. Psalm 27, one thing I have desired of the Lord, I will seek that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. The one thing I've desired is to be able to dwell in the house of the Lord. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to quiet his temple. Psalm 73, they won't put that up there. Whom do I have in heaven but you? There's none on earth that I desire but you. My flesh and my heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and he's my portion forever. Psalm 63, 1 and 2. O Lord, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. It's like if you can take your desire for a Snickers bar or that ice cream or the roast that's in your oven and use that just as a taste of what the desire for him is like. The psalmist, all they could think about, my flesh longs for you as in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament is the greatest one because they didn't have to do this by faith. God had sent his own presence to be touchable, to touch him, to hear him. And as the tangible evidence of his love for them and for us. John 3:16, so famous. For God so loved the world. I did a Christmas message, maybe twice, on the word so. Because without the word so, it's just a theological fact. God loved the world. God loved the world so much. God loved you and me so much that he gave his precious only begotten son. This is his desire. The word love there implies this chesed, this desire of God. What motivated him to do this? What motivated him was his desire for you, not the desire to have you in heaven with him. That's the open door, the desire to have a living, intimate relationship with you where you would know him and he would know you. It's hard for us to imagine because we're so carnal that we can live in a relationship with him and with Jesus that is more real than your relationship with your family. That's God's desire. Great book that brings this out is A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. If you've never read that, you need to read it. The Pursuit of God. It shows you God's heartbeat and how to respond. So I want to go through some scriptures that I go through every morning because I want to soak up this desire he has for me. By the way, the movie, The Passion of the Christ, the passion refers to what Jesus went through is the tangible proof of his passion for you and me, how much he wants you. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Stop right there. He has blessed us with every. And spiritual there doesn't mean woo, it means spirit given, brought by the Spirit. He took and emptied out what he had. Now he's not missing it. He gave the very best he had. These verses are blessing him for what he's done. Just as he chose us in Christ, that we should be, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Why did he have to make us holy and without blame? So that he could have an intimate relationship with you. Because sin in the presence of a holy God has to die. So kind of like King Midas, whose daughter turned into gold, when he touched her to hold her, it destroyed her. So God had to make you holy enough to be in his presence so he could have you for himself. Be holy without blame before him. In love, motivated by love, he predestined us to adoption as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself. According to the pleasure of his will, the good pleasure of his will. I'm not calming down. This is big stuff. Amen. Those words in the Greek speak from the heart. Talk about an intense desire. It's the intense desire with which he desired us. I want to go down to chapter 2. Just one verse. Verse 4. One of the Puritan authors, I think it's John Owen, wrote an entire volume on breathing out this one verse, which is why you just can't read over this stuff, especially Ephesians. You can't just, you've got to chew it up until you get all the flavor out of it, then you swallow it so it becomes part of you. That's what meditation is. And I do it by praying this back to him. But God, he just talked about we were dead in our sins and transgressions. But God, we're going to read this in the Amplified, who is rich in mercy. Now, rich is a relative term, and I don't mean it's good to have rich relatives, although it is. Rich depends on who you are and your culture. When we went on mission trips in Mexico, where we went, a bicycle made you rich. A house that was made of cinder blocks made you a wealthy person, because most of them were literally sticks with a tin roof. So where we were in those villages, that's what rich is. Now in the United States, because we have so much, our idea of rich is so much big. But let's talk about what God has and what he's rich in. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of, in other words, what drove him to do it? In order to satisfy the great and the wonderful and the intense love with which he loves us. Think of the word satisfy. That's what an appetite does. That's what a desire does. In this heat, we have forced air heat, and our skin gets dry. And I've had an itch back here, and it's in a place I can't quite reach. And I'll do whatever I can. I'll get to the door jamb and go up and down like this. I'll do whatever I can to satisfy that itch. It's so strong, it drives me to do whatever's necessary to satisfy it. And God's love for you so deeply felt for him that it compelled him to do whatever he had to do to have you so he could love you and receive your love back. Now, the two things I want to talk about as we head down towards the runway, the landing runway, lessons I want to bring out of this. The first is, this is all about the heart. That's why Proverbs says in Proverbs 20:23, one of the most important scriptures in the Bible, because it's a warning. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Oh, I want to go back to something I missed. I believe with all my heart God is speaking to us this morning as those whom he loves and desires to have. And here's the danger. is that we get information this morning. Wow. If you walk out of here saying, wow, what a great message, and it didn't do anything to stir you, you didn't get it. The goal isn't to get the information. Because what that does, when we receive information, it misses our heart. I read this statement recently. The mind, illuminated by truth, awakens awareness. But the heart, affected by love, awakens passion. The Apostle John, with his head on Jesus' chest, was affected by that. And it changed him. It stirred in him a passion that some of the others didn't quite have. I'm not going to finish it. 59 years ago, on March 4th, 1968, my college fraternity brother came to me actually the day before and said, you got a car, and I don't, and I'm engaged to a girl in nursing school in Cincinnati, Ohio, and I was in school in upstate New York. If you will drive me down there, she'll fix you up with a date. Got nothing else to do. By the way, if you don't tell anybody, I couldn't find dates on my own. So we did. It's an 8-hour drive. That's just a drive. And we get down there, and coming down these steps, I can still see her, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, is Meg Stevens, who was his fiancée, and Anita Trenor. She was a blind date. She had to be blind in order to receive me. I can't go through the time to go through the course of this. But through the course of that time, and then later we met in Florida when she was on vacation, and I gave my heart. But giving my heart stirred up a desire. And that caused me to do something that today seems absolutely crazy. To drive every other weekend 800 miles during the winter through Buffalo, Rochester, Buffalo, Erie, and Cleveland, 4 of the biggest snow belts in the East, to go be with her for the time I could be with her. So much so, my senior year, I rearranged my schedule so that Friday was off, so that I would leave like 5 in the morning, drive the whole distance, get there, pick her up at 3, we'd go up and visit, stay at her parents' house. I'd bring her back at her midnight curfew. I would drive all night to be in my 8 o'clock philosophy class Monday morning. There were times I went through snowstorms where I got behind a tractor trailer, so wherever he went, I went, because I couldn't see anything else. What, no pun intended, what drove me to do that? Well, I want to go on a nice day. I got nothing else to do. No, I had to be with her. I counted every moment. And we didn't have cell phones. I know for some of you, that's hard to believe. We had telephones that had wires connected to them. And here's a real shock. They charge you for long-distance calls. And after 8 o'clock at night, the rates went down. So you waited until 8 o'clock at night because as a college sophomore, I can't afford the daytime rates. And here's another shock. We wrote physical letters every day. For some of you, that's a piece of paper with a pen, and you write your thought, and then you put it in an envelope, and you put a stamp on it, and you put it in the post office, and miracle of miracles, they actually deliver it, sometimes better than my emails get delivered. Why? What drove us to do that? Desire to be together. And that's just a small taste of the desire that Jesus has for you to know him personally as a real living relationship. Because then as you do that, he imparts his heart to you. in the very things you've been struggling and trying to do your whole life as a Christian, to be a good Christian, slowly become natural to you, because his nature that's in you begins to overtake your other desires. And then gradually the things you've been struggling with, they just don't, they're not as appealing anymore, because the sense of his presence and his love in you, you'll do, get to the point where you do anything to keep it. I'm not there yet. But when you look at the television at night and his presence in your life, and I'm not there all the way yet. When you look at this decision to how to react to somebody and speak something out, suddenly an awareness in you, this is, he loves them too. And whatever I say or do to them, he in me is going to feel it. Not to condemn me, it's going to hurt him. That's why Ephesians talks about don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you're sealed. This is real. And here I am, a Christian of 48 years. And it's only over the last 2 years this has been grabbing me like it never, like he never has before. But I asked him to. And I began to see him working in my heart. And then I began to remember, as I was praying, I looked back over and I saw all that he went through to draw me to himself to begin with. And I'm going to just give you this idea. We're not going to finish. I'll have to do this Wednesday night. This is what really began to help me. I began to go back over in my prayer time with Jesus how he came to me and called me. And I realized just what Ephesians says. He came to me personally. In that hallway at 1 o'clock in the morning in Belmont, Massachusetts, when everybody else was in bed, he pursued me. And I go back over and tell you, I did a little bit with Wednesday night, Friday night, we had a couples thing where we shared our testimonies in some ways. But I go over this almost every day with him. You wanted me so much. You came for me. You called me, forget the ministry, you called me just as much as you called Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and Bartholomew and Thaddeus, just as much as you called Paul. Think about this. He personally came to you. And if we had the time today to interview each of you and ask you to tell your story, I guarantee you we would have a different story for each one of you, because it was personally designed of how he could reach you. And I was a tough case. Tough-headed old German. No offense to Germans, but I'm one of them. Hard-hearted lawyer. And he had to work hard. The Holy Spirit had to break me down until I got to the point at 1 o'clock in the morning, in my hallway. And by his grace, he opened my eyes to understand what I was struggling with. I was afraid to be disappointed. I was afraid to let him in my heart, open the door of my heart and let him in, and only to find out that he wasn't real and this really wasn't him. I'd been hurt and disappointed so many times in my life, I couldn't face that. And he opened my eyes to see, this is your issue. And what he showed me is the agony that you're struggling with now is infinitely worse than the disappointment of finding out whether I'm real or not. And that's all I needed to see. And I'd love to tell you, I just threw everything open. I opened the crack of the door. You know, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Romans 2:5. I opened it. Crack. Very cautious. Crack. And the moment I opened it, a crack, his presence flooded in me. I can't begin to describe it. It was like a joy went from the top of my head down to the toes of my feet, and I'm jumping around. 1 o'clock in the morning, they're all asleep upstairs. I'm still in part of a three-piece suit from work. I'm a dignified lawyer from State Street, Boston, and I'm jumping around like this kid. He's real. 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 I couldn't go to sleep that night. I was 36 years old. I felt like I was a teenager that had fallen in love for the first time. When I finally went to sleep and woke up in the morning, everything was beautiful. Going to work, The bus driver was beautiful. The fat, sweaty old guy I bought my donut and coffee from was gorgeous. And every lawyer in that office that I had to work with was beautiful. Everything was beautiful. Why? Because it changed overnight? No, because the love of Christ for them got real in my heart because I let him in to know and experience his love for me. Satan knows this. And we're going to talk about this Wednesday night. We're going to finish this Wednesday night. We're going to talk about how Satan tries to use this to pull you off course. And we're going to talk about how to change your desire, how to increase your desire for him. But let's pray. Lord, Paul wrote about you, and Paul knew you. Your desire for him so captivated him that every bit of persecution and suffering he went through didn't stop him. Because his eyes were on you. They weren't on a cause. They weren't on a principle. It was a living, vital, everyday relationship with you and your desire for him, and he was consumed with his desire for you. Many others have experienced that. They've been burning with a desire for you. St. Augustine was. Faber, who wrote many of the old hymns, and many of the mystics, they had tasted the desire for you that you have for them. Paul wrote about you, the unsearchable riches that are in Christ. He prayed for the church in Ephesians 3 that the Father would they bow his knees before the Father of glory. Father of glory. That he would strengthen us with power in our inner man so that Christ can dwell, actually live in our hearts by faith. How? Because we become rooted and grounded in his love. And his prayer was being rooted and grounded in that love that we would come to know together with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know by experience his love that passes all understanding so that we will be filled with all of your fullness. Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think, according to the power that lives in us, be glory in your church for all generations. Amen. Father, whet our appetites with the love that you have for us and open our hearts to know how much you love us right where we are in all our brokenness, all our sin, all our pride, all the dark things that we hide inside, that you know that you love us with all of those. Holy Spirit, make this real to us. Whet our appetites. So like with the psalmist of old, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for me.